I would invite you to turn this morning to the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The 9th chapter. This is the first of three places in the Acts where we have an account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, the great apostle. It must be important for the Holy Spirit to inspire the writer to include three accounts in 28 chapters. This first account is written by Luke himself about Saul and his conversion. The other two accounts are accounts that the apostle himself made in defense before various groups, and we will look at those when we get to them in the appropriate order. This chapter begins with the word, but Saul, but Saul. We would need to go back and see how casually Saul is introduced into the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles, because from now on he's going to be the dominant figure. One more chapter is given to the Apostle Peter, but then from then on, no other apostle functions at all in the remaining portion. It becomes really the story of the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Back in chapter 7, at the martyrdom of Stephen, that deacon to whom we were introduced in chapter 6, after giving a long and lively defense of the Christian gospel, was martyred. And he was stoned by people standing by who became overheated with their exertion and removed their outer garments and placed them at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. That's all it says. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, powerful experiences that people have of various types often leave a mark upon them. Now, I couldn't prove this, but I believe that in that day when Saul was riding on his way from Jerusalem to Tarsus, I wouldn't be surprised if he replayed in his mind this whole dramatic incident. He was there and he watched this young man by the name of Stephen die. And he watched him die in such a way as to make a profound impression upon him. He did not die angrily retaliating against his tormentors. He did not die cursing those who were persecuting him. Instead, he died with a prayer on his lips. He died asking God not to lay this sin to the charge of these people who were putting him to death, reminding us at least, and possibly the Apostle Paul might have heard, that Jesus himself died in a similar fashion when he prayed that the Lord would forgive those who were nailing him on a cross. Well, we don't know that this was in the back of the mind of the apostle, but it must have been there some way. I would think to see an ugly scene like that would leave an impression on any sensitive person. And the apostle was a sensitive person. We know that, even before he came to Christ. We know a lot about him, and we know that he was sensitive. He was sensitive to truth and honor. He was sensitive to what he believed and felt that it should have a controlling influence in the things that he did. All of that. He had a profound zeal, of which he writes in Galatians, the first chapter, a zeal for God. And to witness something like this must have been profoundly unsettling to him. Well, anyway, you see the almost casual way in which he is introduced into the story. He just was a person standing there on the fringe of that crowd, and at the feet of whom the people laid their robes as they took up stones to stone Stephen. And that's all we read about him. Now it's 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, He went to the high priest to gain letters, probably letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, a synagogue, you know, was a meeting place for the Jews. It was not really a church. The institution of synagogue came into being when the people of Israel had been captured, first by the Assyrians, but later by the Babylonians, and had been taken off into captivity. They were literally bodily transplanted. Large segments of the Jewish population, anybody that had any skills, particularly all young people and so forth, were taken off and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, so as to weaken the possibility of mounting any kind of a rebellion, you see, against their captors. And so that the faith of the people would not die out entirely, because the great temple in Jerusalem lay in ruins. The institution of synagogue came into being, and the Jews in exile began to form little societies. Wherever you had 10 heads of families, there could be a synagogue. Again, a synagogue is not a church, and it is not a place so much of worship as it is a place of instruction. It's a place of coming together to hear the word of the Lord. It was a place where the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, what we call the Old Testament, were read, and they were read in sequence. Already, several hundred years before Christ, the Old Testament scriptures were divided up into little pericopes, as they were called, little portions to be read every day, so that if you went to a synagogue over a period of time, you'd hear the entire Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, read in sequence, even as is done today in the synagogues. The same thing is done. You'd have readings from the prophets, always. You'd have the singing and the recitation of psalms, always. You would have prayers being offered, prayers that were composed by the various rabbis, the teachers of the people. Each rabbi would have his distinctive prayer. So it wasn't surprising that Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Master, teach us to pray." And they expected him to teach them a prayer, which indeed he did do. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Probably ought to be called the disciples' prayer. Anyway, this was the customary thing. A sermon would be given, or some kind of explanation or homily based on the lessons. And then there would be an offering, and that would be the service. Well, that grew up not on Jewish soil, but in exile, you see. So these synagogues, because of the dispersion, were found all over the world, all over that portion of the world where the people of Israel had been scattered. Now, what Paul is really asking the high priest for, remember there is only one high priest in Jerusalem, even though by this time, by the time he lived, the high priest was not a legitimate high priest. According to the law of Moses, a high priest, or any priest for that matter, had to be a physical descendant of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. Now, Moses and Aaron belonged to the tribe of Levi, and God chose that tribe among the 12 tribes to be the attendants, if you will, to the tabernacle at first, and later to the temple, so that they were the people who cared for the temple and all the machinery of sacrifice and so forth. They were the ones that had that particular responsibility as a tribe, all the Levites. But in order to be a priest, you had to be a descendant, a direct physical descendant of Aaron. Now, Aaron was a Levite. So you see, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And in the New Testament, you customarily find that kind of phrase, the priests and the Levites, standing for the whole group that manages and runs the temple and all that goes with that and so forth, plus the priesthood. But long since had the priesthood been debased. It had become a political appointee of Rome, sometimes not a Levite at all, and most always not a descendant of Aaron. So from a biblical point of view, we might say, according to the law, he wasn't a high priest at all, really. Nevertheless, Saul recognized him as the chief priest of his religion, went to him and asked for letters of introduction to the synagogues, you see, in the great city of Damascus, somewhat north of Jerusalem. And what he wanted was permission to arrest any of the followers of the way. Now, it's very interesting that one of the earliest designations of Christians that you find in the Acts of the Apostles, this isn't the only time you find it, you'll find it other places, is that they were called followers of the way, which also shouldn't surprise us because Jesus spoke of himself as the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So one of the early designations then of the Christians or followers of Jesus was as the way. So he says, he asked permission so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now you might say, how come the high priest had that kind of authority? Well, one of the things that Rome did, it was a policy of Rome, when they conquered a territory, they allowed that territory to exercise its own religion. They didn't try to meddle in the religion of its of their various states and so forth. They allowed them to function freely. And the religion of the Jews had been a religion intimately tied up with the political life. So that the high priest, you see, had not only spiritual authority, we might say, but he also had a measure of political authority as well. And Rome was very concerned not to get embroiled in religious disputes. You'll find this in the book of Acts in a number of places. The Jewish people are constantly stirring up the Roman officials, trying to get them to arrest the Christians. But they won't do it. They won't do it because they say, well, this is a dispute among yourselves, you know. And we don't want to have anything to do with it. So, you see, it was the high priest who would have, presumably, the authority to go out and arrest these people who were teaching, from their point of view, a perverted form of the faith. And now he leaves for Damascus, letters in hand. As he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing, so that they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, what happened to Paul? Well, we really don't know. The scripture and the description isn't all that clear. He was on his way, probably riding on some kind of an animal, maybe walking, who knows. But it was in the middle of the day, and it was hot, and a brilliant light shone round about him. And he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? He seemed to know that this was no ordinary voice. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, I'm not interested in giving some kind of a psychological explanation to the conversion of Saul at all. But I just believe that in watching the death of Stephen, that he just couldn't get that out of his mind. That he was thinking about this. Imagine asking Jesus to forgive these people who are stoning Stephen to death. Imagine that. Well, however it was, somehow God broke in upon his consciousness in a striking way. Now, that happens once in a while. Some conversions are sudden, it would appear. They are miraculous. They are unpremeditated, it would seem. And God simply appears to a person, and from that moment on, they're transformed. Now, that's a wonderful thing when it happens that way. And many there are who can bear some kind of a testimony to that sort of thing. I suspect it's not the norm, however. More people, I would think, come to God over a gradual period of time. Changes are made, but perhaps they're imperceptible. Decisions are arrived at, but not all at once, you see. Now, we know about Saul that he was an intensely religious person, as he says concerning himself. Would you hold your finger in Acts 9, but turn over a few pages to Galatians. It comes after the Corinthian letters. Galatians, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 13. Paul writes, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now let's stop right there. Paul says it's common knowledge. Everybody knows my former life in Judaism. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He had a reputation. He was well known as a person who was seeking to destroy the Christian heresy. People who followed this man who claimed to be the Messiah and the Christ. And he had a reputation. You have no doubt heard, he says, about my former life. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. We know then that he was zealous for that brand of faith that he had inherited from his fathers. It is interesting to me that he didn't say for the law of God, but for the traditions of the fathers. But you'd have to understand that by this time, the tradition of the fathers had become part and parcel of the faith. The particular party, we might say, or denomination to use a contemporary word, among the Jews that he belonged to, was the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the conservative Jews, we might say. They believed in the law of Moses, the first five books, also the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. And they had a very strict interpretation of the law. Furthermore, their various teachers, rabbinical teachers, over the centuries, had taken the 613 laws that one finds in the first five books, that's quite a hunk of law, all right, and had analyzed every law so as to make it cover any possible eventuality. So the 613 laws, which is itself an expansion of the Ten Commandments, suddenly ended up by being thousands and thousands and thousands of laws covering all sorts of things. I mean, exactly how you were to wash your hands, exactly how you were to do this, and exactly how you were to do that. They thought of everything that could possibly happen to one. And they devised a rule and a law. So that religion, you see, became the successful keeping of the laws. Not so much the law of God as all of the laws of man that had surrounded it. And this whole body was known as the tradition of the elders. Now, Jesus, quite frankly, had some problems with that. I don't know. Well, you've got 10 fingers, sure. Hold one finger in Galatians, one finger in Acts 9, and go back to Matthew. All right? Chapter 15. Jesus also tangled with the Pharisees over this same matter of tradition. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes. Now the scribes were simply the copiers of the law. They had no printing presses, of course, and no printed books. So all of the copies of the law or the Bible had to be handmade. And the scribes, you see, were the people who made the copies of the various scrolls. So then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" There it is again. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now every mother will feel very warm inside at this point and say, "Isn't that wonderful that they were concerned with personal hygiene?" And when they saw the disciples of Jesus eating with unwashed hands, isn't it nice that the Pharisees were so concerned about the matter? This had nothing to do with personal hygiene at all. It was the elaborate ritual of washing that the tradition of the elders had gradually built up, you see, that had to be fulfilled. That's what religion was. It was the doing of all of these laws and the going through of all of these ceremonies and all kinds of ritual behavior and so forth. Well, here it's interesting that Jesus answers the question by asking another one. They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.'" Now let me see if I can explain to you that little bit of legerdemain. What it is this. The law, of course, says that that children are to honor their parents. And honoring of parents has nothing to do with their deserving it. Your parents might be honorable and worthy of honor, or might not be, but that doesn't matter. You honor them because they're your parents. And there never comes a time in life when you can cease to honor your parents, you see. Now, there does come a time when you can cease to obey your parents, but there comes no time when you can cease to honor them. Well, part of honoring parents is to provide for them in their old age. This was a Jewish custom, and it rested back on the law that you have a responsibility. In fact, the New Testament says that if anybody doesn't take care of his own family, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. That's in the New Testament. Well, they had devised this little system that if they gave something to the temple, then what they gave to the temple, you see, became korban, was the word they used. It belonged to the temple, and therefore the parents presumably had no claim upon them. So that instead of giving money to your parents who might have needed it, if you gave it to the temple, well, that excused you from the necessity of caring for your parents, you see. Now, you can see why that was fostered by the temple priesthood. It fattened the treasury. I mean, it's all very transparent. But the curious thing was, the state of religion at that time was so much the doing and the keeping of laws that it sort of seemed right to people, apparently. You see? And so Jesus asks them the fundamental question, how come you transgress the law of God by observing your own traditions? They had confused, if you will, the law of man with the law of God. And that's a terribly dangerous thing to do. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Now stop right there. Jesus' words to these religious people. Now remember, in everybody's estimation, the Pharisees were the religious people of the day. They were the religious people. They were the ones constantly in the services at the temple. They were the one who led all kinds of holy processions. They were the ones who kept every feast day in the church and every fast. They were the ones who performed all the law, so far as anyone could see. They were very outward in their observance of their religion. Nobody had any questions about it. These were very religious people. But Jesus said, in vain do they worship God. Now, that's a very striking thing, if you stop and think about it. It is saying that you can go through every ritual there is. You can go through every pattern of words, every religious practice that you might want to take upon yourself, and when you are done, you haven't even started to worship God, you see. Now, that's a very important thing for us to understand, because there are still millions of people, probably in this very country, no doubt including some of you, who still think of the worship of God as largely the going through of services and or rituals of one kind or another. Now, nobody knows any better than I how easy it is, particularly in a liturgical church, to come to church, to stand up when you're supposed to stand up and sit down when you're supposed to sit down, to sing the hymns that are announced, to read the prayers, and go out and imagine you've worshiped God. But do you know that you can read a prayer and not pray it? Do you know that you can go through a liturgy, however beautiful it may be, and perfectly orthodox in word and content, and your worship never gets beyond the ceiling? Why? Because worship isn't a matter of words at all. It has to do with heart. What was the trouble with these people? He quotes Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips. Oh, yes, God was constantly in their vocabulary. All kinds of honorific titles for God. They would want to be thought of as the people of God and all the rest of it. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do you remember that incident years before when the Lord, having rejected Saul as king over Israel, sent David to the little town of Bethlehem, because he said, I have provided another king to be king over my people from among the sons of Jesse. And he told Samuel to go to Bethlehem to proclaim a public sacrifice. And he said, do that, and when the people come, I will tell you which one I've chosen. So he did what he was told. He got there, proclaimed a public sacrifice, and everybody came, including Jesse and all his sons. And one by one, the sons of Jesse stepped forward, bringing their sacrifices. And I'm sure old Samuel stood back there and wondered to himself, I wonder if this is the one. Is this the Lord's anointed? And then finally, one of the sons of Jesse, a man by the name of Eliab, and we're told that he stood head and shoulders above the rest, that he was tall and handsome. His very bearing was regal. Every way he looked like a king, stepped forward. And Samuel said, aha, this surely is the Lord's anointed. But then it was that Samuel heard the word of the Lord. And the Lord said, Samuel, do not look on the height of his stature or his outward appearance, because I have not chosen him. And then he added this statement, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You see, your way and my way of evaluating and God's way are quite different. It's very easy for people to fool me. I would look at them, you see, in a pious posture of prayer and assume they're worshiping God. But God isn't the least impressed. Unless that worship springs from the heart. Now, what does that mean, to talk about worship from the heart? You remember Jesus in his interview with the woman at the well, they had a little discussion about worship. And she said, our fathers, she was a Samaritan woman, say that where you're supposed to worship is on Mount Gerizim. But your fathers, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where you're supposed to worship. Tell me, which is it? Jesus said, neither. He says, the day is coming, in fact it now is, when the true worshiper must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he adds, for such the Father seeks to worship him. In other words, God is interested in a certain kind of worship. Jesus is saying here that it is possible to worship God in vain, and that in fact the Pharisees were doing just that very thing. So you see, there is a true worship and there is a false worship. The false worship is the worship that is preoccupied with the external. You know, the color and the proper adjustment of the stoles on the priest's robe. How many candles are on the altar? And the colors of the church year and all that sort of thing. Beautiful if in fact they accentuate a message. Demonic if they take the place of true worship. And so, Jesus said, my Father seeks those to worship him who worship in spirit. But what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, fortunately, St. Paul, who had some knowledge of these things, tells us. In Romans chapter 12, this is what he says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Now listen very carefully, because this is an important matter. There simply is no worship that takes place if you go to a service and leave a service without offering yourself to the Lord. You see, it's the giving of yourself to God that he wants. It's not the outward going through ceremony, however lovely it might be, or aesthetic or beautiful it might be. Not at all. It's the offering of yourself unto Almighty God. That's the important thing. So people who come to church, go through the service, and leave, never making that oblation, if you will, that offering of themselves, have simply not worshipped. Or to put it in Jesus' words, they worship in vain. Now you see the importance then of telling people that. You cannot worship God, you see, and withhold yourself. To honor God with your lips while your heart is far from him is an offense to Almighty God. Better not be there at all. Don't go through the charade. Don't act it out. It's blasphemy. And that was the trouble with these Pharisees. But that's not all he said in Matthew 15. Well, obviously, this was not calculated to win friends, even though it was calculated to influence people. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you? I wonder if you understand, Jesus, that your stock in the Pharisees just went down. I mean, they didn't like what you said, you see, one bit. They were greatly offended at what you said. But I am so impressed with Jesus' statement at this point. He answered, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." No possibility that those forms of religion, unless they are rooted in the soil of a prepared and obedient heart, planted by God Himself, will ever survive. They may for a while, and you can see this, don't you see this in churches that flourish for a little time? You know, packed out. And people think, my, this is an exciting ministry. This is a great ministry. But when you begin to examine it, what is it that draws the people? Oh, it may be some priest or minister who has a way with words, and people are attracted to him and so forth. And when the service is over, they go out and say, my, what a great preacher. Ah, I'm not interested in that. I'd rather have people go out of my services saying, my, what a great Savior. Because you see, if people's lives aren't changed with confronting Almighty God, then forget it. And that's why, you see, we can do all the praying we want and all the acting we want, but there's an awful lot in the churches that you and I have been a part of for years that is not of God's planting. I told my congregation on the 15th of January at our annual meeting that over the past year, 1976, I had come to a radical change in my thinking. I'm not even sure that this is the place to say it, but I'll say it anyway. This was a change that did not happen suddenly. It happened gradually and imperceptibly as a result of traveling all over this country and other parts of the world, being in hundreds of churches of all denominations. You know what I've concluded? Now listen carefully. I don't think the Lord has the least interest in renewing the Episcopal Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or any of the rest of them. I just don't think God has the least interest in renewing them. Now, listen carefully. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But over the centuries, so many barnacles have attached themselves to the ship of faith, it's well nigh sunk the ship. I think we are seeing many wonderful things happen in our day. But what is it that's happening? It's not that the church is being renewed. It's being restored. And there's a difference. I understand renewal to be the pouring of new life into old, brittle wine sacks that couldn't possibly hold it. God's not interested in that. He's going to let huge segments, I believe, of what you and I have thought to be the church just pass away. And it is. I see death all around us, in churches, everywhere. But what he's doing in the midst of this is restoring the church. And there's a difference, you see. The restoration of authentic Christianity. People whose lives are transformed, who seek to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who know that they're called to be a different people in the midst of the world. And that's happening all over the world. And I'm not the least bit pessimistic over the death of the church. I'm prepared to dance at its funeral. Every structure in the church that is a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel has got to go. Every organization in the church that has for its purpose anything other than the exalting of Jesus Christ and the glorifying of Almighty God is on its way out. And most of you will live long enough to see it die and be buried. Well, that's something, isn't it? What? I'm not sure, but it's something. Anyway, let's go back to Galatians, all right? Go back to Galatians. Paul is talking about his own devotion to the tradition of the elders, all right? A tradition, as we have seen, that Jesus said was contrary to the will and commandments of God and therefore had to go. But he was a zealous man. Let's not forget that. But now look at verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1. It's so beautiful it almost brings tears to my eyes. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. I wonder if you see the beauty of that. Paul says, but when he who set me apart before I was born to be an apostle. Think of the wonder in those words and the grace that's to be found there. You know, Paul might never have accomplished anything for God because he could have said, oh, all those years I fought the church. I sought to destroy the influence of Jesus Christ and so forth. Perhaps that could have forever hindered him from ever doing anything for God. There are people, and some of you may be among them, who never have been able to get free from something in your past of which you've been terribly ashamed. And it's been a tremendous hindrance to you. Well, notice that here was Paul, who had reason to be. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God. But after saying that, he said, I'm not one whit behind the apostles because of the grace of God that's been given to me. So what does he say? Well, God chose me to be an apostle before I was even born. And when, in the fullness of time, he was pleased to reveal his grace to me, I went up to Jerusalem. You see, here is Paul recognizing that even those years when he didn't know who Jesus was, when he was fighting him, yet he says the purpose of God went way back before that. God didn't decide to choose him as an apostle after he came to Jesus. No. His choice and his calling went way back into eternity. You know, I think that's true of you and of me. You remember, or maybe you don't, but let me call you to your remember, Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told something in the first chapter of his prophecy that's very important to us to understand in this connection, for you and for me to understand. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Verse 4. Listen to this. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Did you get that? The Lord says, Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew all about you. Besides that, I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. I have a question for you. Do you think God knew you before you were born? Or were you a surprise to the Almighty? Think of the circumstances of your birth for a few moments. Think of your mother and father before you were born. I dare say the very most they could have wanted was a son or a daughter. They really didn't have you in mind. No, they didn't. By you, of course, I mean that rather peculiar combination of temperament and talent and personality and everything that goes together to make you, you. It was God who willed you into existence. Now ponder that. You are no accident. Look at the 139th Psalm. I read this and I can hardly believe it. Listen to this. Psalm 139, verse 13. The psalmist says, for thou didst form my inward part. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. The psalmist was a southerner, no doubt. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Now look at verse 16. I pondered this for years. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Did you get that? Thy eyes, O Lord, beheld my unformed substance. He knew all about you before you were ever conceived. In thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. The picture is unmistakable. God has a diary on your life. A diary with a page for every day. And on those pages are the good works that God has prepared beforehand. You see, God has a plan for us. But the fact that he has a plan is no guarantee that we will find it or fulfill it. That will require our surrender to him, our offering our life to him so that he may lead us into the good works he's prepared for us to walk in. Well, Paul clearly understood that. Paul said, God chose me to be an apostle before I was ever conceived in the womb. And you know, I couldn't prove this either. But I believe he was a greater apostle because he had once been a persecutor. You see, such is the grace of our God that he is able to take even our sin and somehow redeem something good out of it in such a way as to make the ministry to which he calls us as Christian people actually stronger. I really believe that. Well, now let's go back to Acts, because we want to get through some portion of this if we can. All right? So he was stopped on the road. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." May I say that the first really important question you need to ask if you're going to go on very far with God is, "Who are you, Lord?" And you need to hear the answer. "I am Jesus." Until you know the Lord you're serving, you're not going to do much for him, you see. Until you're clear on who the God is that you're talking about. See, the New Testament is very clear about it. The New Testament says that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. The Word which was with God, indicating some plurality there. The Word which was God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John writes. And his name is Jesus. He is the express image of the Father. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. So that Jesus could say, "I and my Father are one. He that has seen me hath seen the Father." No Christian theologian who knows anything at all would ever say that Jesus was a godly man. They would never say that. Because you see, that implies a comparison of Jesus with God. And that implies that you know God. No, the Bible says it's exactly the reverse. God is like Jesus. God spoke in times past through the prophets in many and various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus is God's final message to the human race. The fullness of his will and purpose is bound up in Jesus Christ. So you see, you have to decide. You have to decide whether you are a theist, you know, a believer in God. I suppose that's meritorious, but the Bible doesn't say it is. Satan believes in God, you know. Or a Christian. I mean, what kind of a God do we believe in? Is it just God? Or is it the God who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ? We call ourselves Christians, not theists. Because we're talking about a different God. A God who has revealed himself specifically in his Son, you see. So that's why it's so important you answer that question. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. There is another account that Paul gives of his own conversion. And there's another question that Paul puts to the Lord. And I think these two questions combined are perhaps the two most important questions that you could ever frame. The first one is, Lord, who are you? We need to find that out. But the second question that Paul asks himself is, what would you have me do? You see, it's one thing to know him, but then when you really know him, you suddenly realize that he has an expectation of you, and then you need to find out what it is he wants you to do. All of that, you see, is found in this experience of the conversion of Paul. The men who were traveling with him, verse 7, stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. He was blinded by this experience. He was unable to see. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, we have never heard of him before, all right? He's just, all we know about him is he was a disciple of the Lord at Damascus. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might receive sight." There are two visions going on here. Paul is in Damascus praying away, all right? He is in the house of a man by the name of Judas on Straight Street, which is another way of saying Main Street, all right? And he's been praying, and he has seen in a vision that somebody was going to come by the name of Ananias and lay hands on him, and he would get his sight back. So that's one vision. And then this man Ananias, a native of Damascus, was praying too. And he saw a vision in which he went to a house of a man by the name of Judas, at which was to be found a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, upon whom he was to lay his hands so that he might regain his sight. You see, God takes care of both ends of these things, you understand. All right? But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon his name. No thanks, Lord. I'm not interested in that at all. And besides, he's got a bad reputation. He might arrest me. He's done it to others. If it's all the same with you, I'd just rather not go. You know, it's a little bit like hearing that some horrible, horrible person has been converted. You might just not believe it. I mean, Lord, it cannot be. It's a trick. I don't want to go. That was Ananias' response. Well, I like what happened. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, Saul didn't know that. He'd been stopped on his way to Damascus and had an experience with Jesus that changed his life. But he didn't realize that all of this was in store for him. But you see, God had plans for Saul. Even when he was standing there and watching the martyrdom of Stephen, God knew in the back of his mind, yes, right now, that's the way he is. But one day he's going to be a flaming apostle. And I'm carefully constructing him and building him and forming him and shaping him for the ministry to which I will ultimately call him. So, Ananias, I'm letting you in on a secret. This man is a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to bear the news of the gospel before kings and Gentiles and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's not going to be easy for him. It rarely is, you know. Those people that God powerfully uses, it isn't what it looks like. This pain at the heart of real dedication and discipleship. There's inevitable misunderstanding. Sometimes there's anguish at home. Jesus warned us of that. He said, sometimes your greatest enemies will be those of your own household. And I know people who've had that problem. Thank God it's not been mine. But it's difficult to serve God, really. And the more completely you sell out to Him and seek to follow Him, the more you really realize you are called to participate in the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul was later to say. But, you see, then Jesus doesn't call him under false pretenses. He doesn't say, it's all going to be glorious, Paul. They're just going to go all over the world and just wow everybody. And they're just going to fall before you and then before me and all the rest of it. It's going to be glory from here on in. No, it's going to be difficult, awfully hard. And sometimes you're going to even wonder if I have anything to do with it or where I am. You don't know it, but you're going to sit for 2 years in jail for nothing that you did wrong, but just because you proclaimed my name, and you're going to sit in jail. Now, I've got a reason for that, too, because I've got four little letters I want you to write that people are going to be reading 2,000 years from now. In Washington, D.C. I know you don't know what Washington, D.C. is, but it's a city of some consequence in another day. You see, God has His plan, His purpose. Saul was a chosen vessel, though he didn't know it. Not at this time. So, Ananias, I want you to do what you're told. Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul. Do you see how fast the work of grace took place in his heart? Lord, I don't even want to see that man. I don't want to see him. He's an enemy. He's done untold harm and mischief to your church. Brother Saul. God changed his heart. That's the thing that happens to people too when they begin to deal with the Lord. Now, it's true that God accepts us wherever we are, but He just doesn't leave us there. You see, you can come to the Lord laden with your sins, and He'll accept you, sins and all. But He'll begin to deal with them. God never makes peace with evil. Though He accepts us as we are, He doesn't leave us there, because He's a holy God, of course. You wouldn't expect Him to, would you? Really? That's why, you see, the first day I stood before this group, now, what, a year and a half ago or more? I said, you will not be able to study the Bible without something funny happening to you. You'll change. And if you have no intention of changing, don't come here. Because we're going to hang a sign out front saying, you know, people being made new. Enter at your own risk. It's true, you know. And people who don't want to change, this would be the last place on the face of the earth that they'd want to be. Oh, they'd come once, maybe twice, but they couldn't continue, you see. Because there's something about the Word. It's alive and powerful, Paul was later to say. It's sharp, like a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It has power. I have no power. It has power. So you see, when the word of the Lord is faithfully proclaimed, when the prayers of the people rise that God will bless it, something happens. You see, we're all being made new. And don't think, as I once did, that all God wants to do is a little touch-up job on the outside. Not at all. He wants to rebuild you from the foundation up, starting all over again, on that one secure foundation, who is Jesus. That your whole life may be made a temple of the Holy Spirit, a place for God to dwell in the midst of the earth, where glory is found, and joy, and peace, a little island of peace, walking around in the midst of distress. That's what he's making out of you. Now, he may not have gotten very far as yet. Don't be impatient. God's not finished with you yet. A little island of joy in the midst of sorrow. This is what he's doing. So, I want you to go, Ananias, pray for him. And he did. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. I'm so glad the scripture says something like scales. It doesn't say that it was scales, as though he had some kind of cataracts or something like that, which were immediately removed. It says something like scales fell from his eyes. I think that's to be understood two ways. He was physically blind for 3 days. He couldn't see. He had to be led by the hand into Damascus. So he had physical blindness. Now, I have had physical blindness. Total blindness. Never told you that. Total blindness. I know what it's like. Now, that's a brilliant illustration, you see, when blindness is followed by sight, of what happens in the spiritual realm. I think God let that little 3-day blindness come upon Saul so that he would never forget what happened as the Spirit of God came on him in anointing power, and he was able to see, but not only physically. Hold your finger in Acts and turn right to Ephesians, if you will, chapter 1, where Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians in a most extraordinary fashion. It's a marvelous prayer. Meditate on it, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Now remember, read it against the background of this little data of biographical information that you have. He was blind for 3 days. Verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now what is it he prayed for these believers? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Listen. "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know." Having the eyes of your heart. What a beautiful expression. The heart doesn't have eyes, but then it does, you see. The heart, that's the place that God's interested in, you see. Not these physical eyes, but the eyes of the heart. We are to love God with our heart. It's the center of our personality. We're to take, lift up your hearts, we say. The people say, we lift them up into the Lord. What does that mean? Take your life and offer it to God. And so Paul prays, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know and understand." You see, Paul was coming out of physical blindness, but he was also coming out of spiritual blindness. He was beginning to see things he had never seen before. In fact, I believe I could say this. He had had his sight up until that experience on the Damascus Road, and he lost it for 3 days. And then he regained it. But after he regained it, he saw a lot more than he ever seen before. Because he was seeing not only with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of the heart. Do you understand? And seeing, he was able to speak. "Then he rose and was baptized and took some food and was strengthened." Well, I think we're going to have to stop at this point. Verse 19.